So we are continuing on in the book of John chapter 7 this morning. We will, Lord willing, finish chapter 7 as we have been walking through it. We have here now, this is the Feast of Booths, a Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a, I'm trying to remember now, seven or eight, this is an eight-day festival. It's where they're celebrating the final harvest. This is the fall harvest that they're celebrating. And they would spend this time living in booths as a way of remembering their time coming out of slavery in Egypt, where they were wandering in the desert and they didn't have homes. As part of this festival, Jesus has come into this, and he has been showing them who he is. He's been declaring who he is and tying it to the festival. And we're going to see that again this morning as the festival itself comes to a close. Jesus is going to continue to reveal and to speak to the people about who he is. And again, as we saw throughout chapter 7, the people are asking questions. They're seeing Jesus. They're hearing him. And some people are really angry about what he's saying and who he's claiming to be, God. And they want to arrest him and they want to kill him. But other people are beginning to get glimpses of who Jesus is. And they're also asking questions. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. They know their Bibles. They know the Old Testament. They know of God's promises to send someone to save them. And they're trying to understand the fundamental question, who is Jesus? And as we talked about last week, that question for the people listening to Jesus is never isolated, and it should never be isolated for us either. I do believe the fundamental question for all of us is, who is Jesus? But we don't just answer that like we're taking a test in history class or something, where we get the right answer and then we move on. The reason we ask that question is because if Jesus is who he says he is, everything changes. That reorients our entire being, our entire existence, our entire lives, both here and eternally, because now it must be oriented not to ourselves, not to anything that we think is important, but it must be oriented to him. If Jesus were just saying he's a smart guy or a philosopher or a religious leader or a moral teacher, fine. Great, thanks, Jesus. We'll consider what you have to say. But he doesn't say that. Right? We're asking the question, who is Jesus? And while the people he's speaking to don't fully understand who he is yet, we know the answer to that question according to what Jesus says. The question for us is, do we believe him? Because if he really is God, if he really is Lord, if he really did die on the cross after living a sinless life in order to atone, to pay for our sins, in order to cure our souls from the eternally deadly disease of sin, and if he really does invite us to be saved by trusting in him, then our entire lives must focus on Jesus. We must look at him and say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Because to look in the face of Jesus as Lord and to say, forget about you. Well, I would suggest then we really aren't understanding who Jesus is. Let's turn to the scriptures and open, as I said, in John chapter 7. This morning we will be going through verses 32 to 52. John 7, 32 to 52. This is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Oh, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is God's word. We have here Jesus continuing to proclaim in the midst of people, and particularly on the during the Festival of Booths, declare who he is. And in declaring who he is, as we see explicitly in John many times, he is inviting them to follow him. He's inviting us to lay down our nets, lay down our lives, and come and follow him. The people go about asking questions. In verse 32 to 36, the people are asking, where's Jesus going? Where is he going? Jesus says to them, I'm going to go away. I'm only going to be here a little bit longer, and then I'm leaving. In fact, I'm going to the one who sent me. He's been saying all throughout chapter 7, right, that the Father has sent him. He comes from the Father. He's saying, I'm going to go back to him. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And the people say, what? What do you mean? So the people are not understanding yet the spiritual nature of what he's saying, the imagery of what he's saying. They can't yet conceive that this person they see before them is also the Son of God. They can't wrap their minds around that. And you know, I think that that's hard for us to wrap our minds around too, in many ways. I don't think we should be too harsh with the crowds here. They say, where does he intend to go? We can't find him. Is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What happened a number of times through Israel's history is that there would be, as different invaders came in, as things got difficult in Jerusalem, some of the Jews would move out of Jerusalem and move out of Israel, and they would spread to other places around in the ancient Near East. We see a big one of these called the Diaspora that happens in 70 AD. Get my history right here. In 70 AD, when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, And it causes a lot of Jews to spread out, which is why we see in many of Paul's letters, as he's going to predominantly Greek Greek cities, he first goes to the synagogue in that city. That's because the people had spread out from Jerusalem. And that's what they're referring to here. Does he intend to go to the Greeks? Is that why we can't find him? He's going somewhere else? But Jesus uses the phrase here, you will seek me and you will not find me. And that brings to our mind the words of Jesus where he says, seek and you will find, right? Knock and the door will be open for you. Ask and you will receive. And he's saying now, you're not going to seek for me and therefore you are not going to find me. But he's not hiding it. I am going to him who sent me, and you cannot come. He'll pick this up again in John chapter 14 as he's about to go to the cross, and he says to his disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them, and where he goes, they cannot come, but he will come and take us to be with him. To those he reaches out and saves. Look at all the questions in the beginning part of chapter 7, too. All the questions, they have a very similar answer, right? And now they're asking, where is he going? And the answer is always heaven. He's going to heaven. He's going to the Father. And the Father and he are one. Who is Jesus? He is the one who rules heaven. He is one with the Father. The Father has sent him, and he is his Son. Second question that the people ask in verses 37 to 44 are, where does Jesus come from? First, they're saying, where is he going? Now, where does he come from? We see in verse 37, the last day of the feast, which is called the great day of the feast, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. One of the traditions on the festival of booths that would have been followed in Jesus' day is on the first, I believe it's 7 days, that the priests from the temple would go and they'd have a golden pitcher and they would descend from the temple out of the city to a pool, to a fountain outside the city. They would fill the pitcher up while everyone is singing along them. They would ascend back up. From what I've read too, they actually would go through the water gate of Jerusalem. They would ascend back to the temple and then they would pour water, this water, over the altar. But then on the final day, they would do this 7 times. They would descend, gather the water as they're singing and rejoicing, go back up and pour over 7 times. And some of the imagery that is there for the current day when they're doing this is it's the end of the harvest. It's the end of autumn. And so now this is kind of the drought period. And so part of it is praying for God to continue to provide rain and water for the people. But the water always has this bigger spiritual emphasis, symbolism. That it's pointing to that God provides life. That where there is water, God is creating life and sustaining life and giving life. Remember the Israelites, when they were thirsty in the desert, there was no water. And God had Moses strike a rock, and from that poured forth water. In the desert, God provided water for life. We see this in some of the prophets too. Ezekiel and Zechariah, they describe the idea of water flowing up, right? It's the idea in Revelation of a river flowing from the throne of God that gives life. Psalm 1, right? What is the strong one? Who is the strong one? It's the image there of someone who follows God is a tree that's planted where? In the desert? No, but by streams of living water. Sorry, by streams of water. Doesn't use the living word living there, right? And so who is Jesus? He is the one who comes from heaven, who gives water, who gives life. This was a picture, even again, a symbol for the Jewish people of Jesus' day of the future, the eternal state, that God was going to send someone like Moses, and as Moses struck the rock and water poured forth, so the Messiah whom God would send would provide living water, a picture of eternal life. So Jesus here is using the imagery of the festival to show he is the one who is from heaven. He is the Savior who gives life, who gives eternal life. But the eternal life comes from those who believe in him. The water also represents how it all works together. It's the Holy Spirit, right? We see that picture of the Holy Spirit when Jesus says you must be born of water and spirit. Sorry, John says you must be born of water and spirit, connecting the Holy Spirit there with water, but the physical world there. So this idea of the Spirit flowing as the water flows. And how does this all happen? Verse 39. Now we said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Spirit's not yet been given. Jesus has not yet been crucified and risen from the dead and glorified, returned to heaven. So the Spirit has not yet been poured out. But who are the ones who receive the living water for eternal life? Those who believe in Jesus. Where is he going? To heaven. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. And the last passage, verses 45 to 52. How does Jesus have such authority? He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a smart guy. Sometimes you might watch, usually be a preacher. I mean, we don't have many other places in our life anymore where you hear orators, you know, people giving speeches or talks or things like that. But see some preachers maybe on radio or on TV. Radio, who listens to radio anymore? On your podcast, you listen to someone or... And you'll just hear them and you're captivated by their ability to speak and the way they use words, right? The way they put together pictures in your mind and they're just so compelling to listen to. That wasn't what the people called out about Jesus. Oh, he may have been. We have no descriptions of what his voice sounded like. But what is said over and over again by those who heard him is that they were stunned by the authority with which he spoke and which he taught. Verse 45, we see that the officers who were sent, the soldiers who were sent by the Pharisees to go arrest Jesus, because remember, they're not asking questions, they've made a decision. Jesus is bad, and we want to arrest him, we want to kill him, we want to remove him so he can't speak anymore. The people are asking questions, the Pharisees have made up their minds, and they reject Jesus. So they send soldiers to go and arrest him. Ha ha, that'll take care of him. We got the soldiers going now, no more Jesus, just gotta wait for him to come back. And the soldiers come back, no Jesus. They went to Jesus to try to arrest him, and he's just standing out in the open there, talking to the people. The Pharisees say, what happened? Where's Jesus? Why didn't you arrest him? And says in verse 46, is that 46? That's 46. Michael, would you shrink my Bible again? Golly, these are the new glasses too. Yes, in verse 46, the officers respond to the Pharisees and say, "No one ever spoke like this man." These are the soldiers of the Pharisees, right? They're temple guards in a sense, right? They've heard the chief priest speak. They've heard the greatest rabbis of the day expound upon the scriptures, but they've never heard anyone like Jesus before. Everything is different with Jesus. The Pharisees continue in their line of rejection, saying, "Well, you must have been deceived. None of us believe him. None of us buy into him." And they say that this crowd who's following him and thinking about him, they do not know the law. They don't know anything. Nicodemus tries to stand up and say, whoa, slow your roll here a little bit, okay? You know, we got a law that we have that says you've got to listen to someone first. You've got to, you know, bring them to a trial before you can judge them. And the reply of the Pharisees are to just go at Nicodemus. "What, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures," they mean, "and you'll see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So once again, they're talking about the scriptures that they're supposed to know. They're wrong. There's at least two. Jonah's from the area, and so's Nahum from the area. There may be others. I don't know if I can think of, I don't think of others, but I think, you know, those two are from Galilee, right? So this is interesting. Those who claim to know the scriptures are mistaken. It's a good thing for us to remember, I think, just as an aside, that just because someone stands up here and holds this doesn't mean that they know the entire thing. In fact, we should be careful when someone claims to, I would suggest. I hope I would have the humility, well, maybe not, but if you ask me something, I say, "I don't know. Let's go look that up." That we can't look to humans to answer all our questions or to have all knowledge of anything, and that includes the scriptures. We also see here, though, that there's this prideful spirit that is in these religious people, thinking that they know everything God has said, that they understand the ways of God. Particularly, they're looking down on the folks who aren't educated, quote unquote, and judging them. But the hubris of these people to think that they know everything. I don't know how to word it correctly, but I think that we see that on any and every, let's say, cable network that we watch, right? No matter which side it's on, see a lot of people talking with certainty that they know everything. And I wonder if we like to separate ourselves sometimes from, you know, the extreme people on either side. And of course, we all think what? Well, I'm right. I'm not like those extreme people. I know what's true and what's right. Maybe we don't. I'm not saying we don't hold convictions very tightly. But maybe we don't know everything. Maybe we think that we're the smart ones and everyone else is ignorant. I would just like to suggest that when we think that way, that everyone else is ignorant, that should be a cue for us to take a step back for a moment. there was in the middle school, they were doing the play was this weekend, first time in like 2 years because of COVID. And one of the plays was a takeoff on The Wizard of Oz. And the Scarecrow, as you probably all remember, doesn't have a brain, right? Well, in this version, he's very happy to not have a brain. He really likes that. He enjoys being, as he says, ignorant. He knows nothing. And that, he says, makes him happy. At one point, he says something to the effect of, you know, us ignorant people are just as good as you smart people. In fact, we're even better, because since we're ignorant, we don't have to have our minds changed. Since we're ignorant, we don't have to prove we're right. And it's really easy to say what? When I say that, what do we think? What comes to our mind first? Yeah, those ignorant people are like that. I would just like to commend us to some humility, that maybe we are ignorant too. And whatever it is in our lives. It's tragic here that the leaders think they're appealing to God's own words. They think they're appealing to the scripture to bring them to the conclusion that Jesus is a liar, that he is a fraud. When it was the people, and in this case now the soldiers, who actually listened to the words of Jesus, and they were amazed by him. I think sometimes we do the same thing. We think we know Jesus. We think we know who he is, or what he would say, or how he would vote, or how he would spend his money or his time, or the people he would like and not like. We think we know who he would friend on Facebook. But I also find that a lot of us Christians, we know about the Bible. We remember parts of the Bible, but haven't really been reading it very much on a daily basis. And so the words of Jesus get a little fainter and a little distorted. It's very easy for us to come into the day and not remember the feast of Scripture we had yesterday. Or we sort of remember it, but then as we get distant from it, a few minutes, a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, it begins to be distorted and twisted in some ways. And Jesus has the authority because his words are the words of God. We'll get into that in the next chapter, which is a slightly difficult and controversial chapter, but we'll see in that chapter that Jesus wrote the Bible. These are his words. And therefore, we as his people must love them, must embrace them, because we want to embrace Jesus. We want to know who Jesus is. We want to love him. People are asking questions, are we? Are we asking the question? The question isn't necessarily right now for most of us. For some it may be, and that's wonderful. The question for some may be, well, who is Jesus? But when I ask that, most of you will probably be able to give the quote-unquote right answer, right? The like I said, the Bible school quiz answer on who Jesus is. But do we believe who he is? Because if what he says about himself is true, we must reorient our lives. He must sit on the throne of our lives. He is our king, and we must follow him. Not because he's a taskmaster and he's demanding it, but because he loves us and he is Lord. He is. It's fine sometimes if someone asks you, well, what do you believe about this issue, that topic or so? And that's fine, you can enter into that sometimes. But there are times also where we say, you know what, it's not about what I think about something. We are people who have a king. And what matters is what our king says. I may not yet understand it, but if my king says it, then it is. And I subscribe to it, and I bow before him, always. Do we believe Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, Lord, you are Lord. And I don't say that to try to convince myself. I say that as a proclamation, as a declaration to you and who you are, declaring the reality and the truth, O God. Change our hearts, Jesus, that we would believe you. And in so doing, that we would surrender our lives to you, our King. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.